Our church, there's an outline in your bulletin that goes along with the message. If you would like to use that, you're welcome to do so. We continue what we started last week, how to walk worthy of your calling. Part two. Last time we were together in Ephesians, we learned that although we are to rest in the blessings of God, we cannot stay on the mountaintop forever. We must come down from the mountaintop because there's work that needs to be done in the valley of everyday living. Doing the work of God necessitates being the people of God that we need to be. The power to walk right is derived from our God-given position and possessions in Christ. We are called by God to live the Christian life in a lost and godless world. But how many of you know that's hard to do? So this morning, let's continue what we started last time, how to walk worthy of your calling. Let's quickly review to give you context. The first thing we talked about last week, walk as a prisoner of the Lord. Whatever rights we thought we had as a prisoner of the Lord, we give up those rights. We are called to walk faithfully and obediently with Christ, no matter what the cost. A second point from last week, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We must walk as Jesus walked. The term walk is a Hebrewism denoting a pattern of life. Did God only invite us to himself to give us fire insurance from hell? The answer is no, not at all. Coming to Christ is much more than that. His call is a call to let him change your life. His call is a call for him to make you just like Jesus. The only adequate response to God's call on your life is to surrender to him. Nothing held back. In Paul's day, pagans worshipped idols. Then they went out and lived however they pleased. Some churchgoers do the same thing today. But surrendered, obedient believers cannot live like that for us. The call to belong is a call to behave. What else does it mean to walk worthy? The third thing from last week, walk in humility. To walk in humility is a recognition that all that we are that's good and all that we have that's good is a gift of God's grace. We were dead, but he made us alive. We were lost, but he found us. We deserved death and hell, but he saved us. These things should greatly humble us. The fourth thing from last week, walk in gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness, but rather it is strength under control. The King James Version calls this meekness with an M, meekness. Horses are very powerful animals, but with good training, these powerful beasts submit to their riders. You know what that is? It's meekness. It's gentleness. It's power under control. God calls those who belong to him to submit to him, such that every thought, every motive, every word, and every deed are under the control of God. This is the gentleness that we who are in Christ are to display. And a fifth thing from last week, walk in patience. The King James Version refers to this as long-suffering. kind of like that word, long-suffering. That's a little more descriptive than patience. Though we have at times been terribly wronged by others, we are to avoid revenge. In this particular verse, the context of patience is to not take revenge. We are to allow space for someone to seek forgiveness. But if they do not, we are to leave it with God. The alternative is to lock ourselves in the self-made prison of unforgiveness, resulting in our own destruction. It's a little bit like drinking poison and hoping that it will hurt the one who has wronged us. Bad idea. This brings us to verse 3. Let's read our text for this morning in context, adding this one new verse, then we'll continue. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, Paul said, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How to walk worthy of your calling. Number 6, walk bearing with one another in love. We must learn how to bear with one another in love. As part of the family of believers known as the church, we will have ample opportunities to learn how to bear with one another. Amen? Believers are not angels. Does that surprise anyone? In this world, no one will be perfect. At times, even within the church, you'll be mistreated. At times, someone will speak harshly to you. At times, people in the church will gossip about you. The truth is this: believers can be unfair, unjust, inconsiderate, hypocritical, and just plain wrong. However, we must not ever, ever stop bearing with one another in love. Let me add one additional truth statement. The bad stuff that I just mentioned about other believers doing to you, that bad stuff, may I suggest to you, in one way or another, at one time or another, you will do similar things to them. Why? Because you also have a sinful nature. Once in a while, it comes out. The church is a family. But families don't always treat one another right. We are to bear with one another in love, even when it's difficult to forgive others. If you're honest, there are things which you have done which even make it difficult to forgive yourself. You'd love to have do-overs, wouldn't you? But you can't. So, don't be surprised when you experience things which others do, which are also difficult to forgive. Whatever the wrong, we are not only to bear with one another, we are also to bear with one another in love. Oh my, that's a higher standard. In love. May I illustrate? Let's say that you wrong me. whatever it would be. You wrong me. Let's say you do something to me that is awful. You admit it, and you seek forgiveness. At that moment, I have a choice to make. I can respond to you in two ways. First, I can bear with you. That would sound something like this. Well, I forgive you, but what are you? A few fries short of a happy meal? What are you? Your cheese done slid off your cracker? You about as sharp as a bowl full of Jell-O? You about as bright as Alaska in December? I forgive you, but that would be bearing with someone, maybe. To offer forgiveness wrapped in criticism and anger, I believe, is less than God intends. A more biblical response? I can bear with you in love. That would sound something like this. I too have made plenty of mistakes. Jesus, by grace, has forgiven me. So I also forgive you. No strings attached. Question. Which of those two ways do you want others to forgive you? Surely, it's the second. Whatever way that would be, that is how you should forgive others. Yes? Our task is not merely to put up with one another. Our task, despite what may have happened, is to actually love one another. That is an evidence of the Spirit of God working in you. Any non-Christian can hold a grudge. We are not to merely endure offense without blowing up while still harboring ill will in our heart. A lid left on a boiling pot is a precursor to disaster. Eventually, the lid will blow off. It is far better to love one another in spite of wrongs that had been done. Flush out ill will by releasing it to God in prayer so that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Bear with one another in love. There's something else. Walk in the unity of the Spirit. It says in verse 5, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word eager denotes maximum exertion, sparing no effort. Living the Christian life is not easy. Living the Christian life in general and loving one another in particular is hard. The verb form of the word eager is a present participle which denotes continuous, ongoing action. The duty which we are commanded to be eager to maintain requires ongoing intentionality. Believers may underestimate the importance of unity within a church, but Satan doesn't. You ever been in a church that is racked with conflict and disunity? Oh, it is not a pretty picture. Satan will never give up in his endeavor to divide us. He constantly sows seeds of discord among us, trying to stir up arguments and strife in our midst. Satan knows that church trouble devastates our joy. The worst trouble in life is probably family trouble. Nothing mangles us worse on the inside than strife with our own flesh and blood. But second on the list of troubles, and not far behind the first, is church trouble. When conflict strikes a church, its members can neither be happy nor healthy. Why? Because conflict kills joy. Church roles are often filled with names of inactive members who became inactive in the midst of church conflict. When talking with those who dropped out of fighting churches, we get the feeling that someone threw a grenade into their spiritual world and blew it to smithereens. And there's not an ounce of joy in that person's heart at that moment. Also, Satan knows that church trouble devastates our evangelism. Jesus prayed for his disciples, saying, "May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe you sent me." When these words were originally prayed, you know what I think? I think Satan took them to heart. Satan knows that unity in the church is a powerful tool for evangelism. I fear that believers often forget how important our unity is in our efforts to see people come to know Jesus. If we are fussing and fighting and hating on one another, why in the world would the world want any of that? Those without Christ yearn for the warmth and acceptance which exist in a loving, unified church family. The world is always seeking unity, the unity that believers in a harmonious church fellowship have found. In the secular world, there are many attempts to create oneness, such as laws and treaties and the United Nations and on, but consistently all of these efforts toward oneness fail. However, a supernatural oneness, the unity that churches have the opportunity to demonstrate, is one of the church's most powerful testimonies because it is a stark contrast to the disunity which is typically found in the world. Satan knows this. Thus, Satan will always seek to destroy our unity. Then there's another layer to this challenge. Unity has to be preserved in the context of diversity. Let me ask you a true-false question. True or false? The people of Parkway are not all the same. That should be an obvious truth, should it not? Therefore, God must create unity out of diversity. Our personalities are different. That's probably good. Our spiritual gifts are different. Our church backgrounds are different. Our priorities are different. Our attitudes are different. Our personal brokenness is different. Our past church experiences, both good and bad, are different. Because the call to faith, faith in Christ, is extended to all people from all kinds of backgrounds, it will always be this way. Do you see why unity within a church has to be supernatural? Left to ourselves, it's impossible. But with Christ, all things really, truly are possible. The Holy Spirit takes people who are vastly different and he enables them to live together in peace. This unity in the midst of profound diversity brings glory to God and it gets the world's attention. So, in order to promote both joy and evangelism, let us be eager to maintain unity. Let us give maximum exertion, sparing no effort to maintain unity within our church. Another key word in this verse is the word maintain. To maintain means to guard with watchful care. Peace is not maintained naturally. It requires conscious and consistent effort. The term maintain also implies that it is already in our possession. Maybe as a side note, consider this. We cannot create peace. Peace is something that God gives us as a sacred trust. So, to trifle with peace in God's family is to trample on holy ground. God gave us this gift. We are to be watchful protectors in the face of attempts from within the church and from beyond the church to take away our God-given, God-intended unity. We must always be eager to maintain peace because many things endanger it. Envy, jealousy, anger. All of these things live within us and surface when we've not spent enough time in our prayer closets and in God's Word. Additionally, pride ever stalks the corridors of our heart. In 3 John, we read of Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Here's what's sad. On any given day, Diotrephes could be you or me. There's more. Disloyalty and unfaithfulness also lurk nearby. In 2 Timothy, we read of Demas, who loved this world and deserted Paul. And in 2 Timothy 4:14, we read of Alexander the coppersmith, whose spirit of meanness can still rear its ugly head in church members today. What about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were church people, who were led away by false doctrine? We sometimes make the mistake of treating our own opinions with the reverence that is due only to the absolute truth of Scripture. We must be careful, exercising caution when expressing our passions. We would do well to think much and pray much before trying to persuade others that, by golly, we are right, you are so wrong. Beloved, never fight the Lord's battles with Satan's weapons. If others wish to quarrel and argue and get mad, do not quarrel in return. If others revile you, do not revile in return. Our calling is not to win a debate. We are to win people, not arguments. Even if you're right in a point of disagreement, And don't we always, each one of us, think we're right? Choose your battles wisely. Very few battles are hills worth dying on. There are a few, but just a few. One more unity buster. Being a complainer and or a gossiper. Beware of the temptation to speak unkindly of one another. A man who stirs up dissension among brothers is one of seven things the Lord specifically says he hates. Hate is a strong word, and that's included in God's list. God continues this theme in Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Beloved, let us be uniters, not dividers. Just because you think it doesn't mean you need to say it. Or to quote Crystal Apon speaking to her husband, filter, Lindy, filter, filter, Lindy. I actually have a filter. Occasionally I use it. Probably need to use it more. We do, at times, have to speak straightforwardly. But even then, our words should never demean or smear another believer in Jesus. When it is necessary to have straightforward conversations, let us do so in a spirit of love, in a spirit that honors the Lord Jesus. And let us do so by talking to the appropriate person, not about them. Is that not where we get in trouble most of the time? We get all bent out of shape about something, and rather than biblically sitting down in love and humility and talking with the person at hand, we find about six friends that we think are going to agree with us, and we talk about that person. The Bible has a word for that. It's gossip, it's divisiveness, and it's sin. When you can't talk to the person, you should never talk about the person. We who possess the greatest message the world has ever heard can find plenty of better things to talk about than one another's flaws, can we not? Dionysius was a judge at the court of the Areopagus in first century Athens. He was a contemporary of Plato, although Plato and Dionysius didn't much like one another. History records that one day Dionysius rudely interrupted Plato's classroom. When Plato asked him why he had come, Dionysius replied, "I thought you would be talking against me to your students." Plato replied, "Do you really believe that we are so destitute of content that we talk about you?" Truly, when the people of God began to talk negatively about one another, we have forgotten the life-changing message that God has given us. Beloved, this should not be. Now, I do not share these things in order to scold us or demean us, but to warn us and to caution us. Here at Parkway, we have had moments of strife and disunity in our history as a church, but I believe that right now we are in the midst of good days. I believe that these are very good days. Despite our humanness, which does include a heavy dose of selfishness, my observation is this about the people of Parkway at this moment. We love one another and we welcome others, as we should. Our love for one another is not a perfect love. That won't happen until heaven. But it is a strong and abiding love nonetheless. I believe that by the grace of God, we find ourselves more strongly knit more closely bound than perhaps ever before. These are good days. But here's the problem. It could change tomorrow. It only takes one person to potentially destroy a church's unity. May I challenge you? May I exhort you? Don't be that person. Church, I encourage you and I commend you. I rejoice in the unity that God has given us. However, I also know that Satan is furious. He hates us, and he hates our peace and our unity. So, let's get practical for just a moment. Very practical. What can you do on a personal level to maintain unity in our church? Let me give you five biblical, simple, practical things. First, redouble your efforts to pray for unity in our church. You know the best time to pray for unity? While you still got it. Pray for unity in our church. Second, continue to examine yourself. None of us is perfect or beyond causing trouble. We all carry within ourselves sparks which could burst into flames at any moment. But if we will spend more time focused on evaluating ourselves and leave others to the Lord, we'll be so much better off. Yes? Third, give others grace. We want grace. Give others grace. Fourth, resolve conflict biblically. You know, the Bible does have a very clear step-by-step process. When there is a conflict between a brother and a sister in Christ, or two brothers in Christ, whatever, Matthew 18 is a good place to start. One more. Focus outwardly. Focus on loving those not yet a part of the church. Focus on giving them Jesus. I believe the more outward focused a church is, the more silliness within is just put on the wayside. If we do these things consistently, we will do a much better job of walking in the unity of the Spirit. And you know what? God will be pleased. Amen? Enough for today.